I forgot to tell you, since Wednesday will be the day after Pastor Robert's surgery, I'll be handling the affairs that night, and I think I'll do a one-off where we'll go over some of the main points in Martin Luther's 95 Theses, and have some scripture tied to it, spend 20-25 minutes. Since this time of year, people think about Luther and the start of the Reformation, and even though we're not Lutherans, every person is touched by the Reformation. Just even here in Kirksville, why are there so many churches? Now, why are there so many different buildings? Why are there so many things that have taken place? Why are there wars all over Europe? It's because, large part, to these differences. And one of them was on the Lord's Supper. And so we're going to get into that today. Lord willing, next Sunday we'll talk about what Roman Catholics believe. Today we're going to talk about what it means to eat of the body of Christ and compare and contrast that with Luther and what he believed. And we'll even say a little bit of Latin. So we'll see if you guys can... if Ethan and Caitlin can pick up on the Latin. All right, well, let's start with the question, what is it to eat of the body of Christ? The answer, it is not only to embrace by an assured confidence of mind the whole passion and death of Christ, and thereby to obtain forgiveness of sins and everlasting life, but also by the Holy Spirit who dwells both in Christ and us. So more and more to be united to His sacred body, that through He be that though He be in heaven and we on earth, yet nevertheless we are flesh of His flesh and bone of His bone. As all the members of the body are quickened by one soul, so are we also quickened and guided by one and the same Spirit. So the idea, what does it mean to eat of the body of Christ? And to summarize what I just read to you, it means to do it with the eyes of faith. It doesn't mean to literally munch or chew on the body of Christ as Roman Catholics believe, and that Christ's body is under, with, and by as Lutherans believe, but that Christ's body is in heaven, but we can feast on Christ by faith in Him. Let's talk about this. So regarding His passion and death, John 6:35, if you want to turn to John 6, it'd be good because we're going to go through several sections here and the first part of our study. John 6:35, after Jesus fed the 5,000 and took a boy's lunch and fed them all, He then turns to spiritual matters and He says to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst. I am the bread of life." Now, we want to take the Bible literally, but we know that there are different genres and there's allegory. And so, does this mean that Jesus is literally bread? No. Ian has a book, and there's a... kid's story where this woman is hired as a maid, and someone leaves directions, and one of the directions was to draw the blinds in the afternoon. So she took a pen and paper and she drew a picture of the blinds in the afternoon. She took it literally, but she didn't get the message. And there are many other things that she did that were she took literally and cause problems. So He's not literally bread. In John 8:12, He says He's the light of the world. So is He a literal light bulb that shines? No. Although He has glory. John 10:7-9, He says, "I am a door." Is Jesus literally a door? No. John 15, He says, I am the vine. So is He a plant that's out in your garden? No. And the same here. He is not literally bread. He's using this as a term to teach spiritual truth. That just as bread nourishes and sustains the body, Jesus is the one who brings everlasting life to the person to sustain their souls. And so he says, if you come to me, you'll never hunger and you'll never thirst. He's meaning talking about spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst. If you go a few verses later, John 6, verse 40, he says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So being the bread of life and hungering and thirsting is equated with believing and looking upon the Son. He's using the bread language as a metaphor to having faith in Him. And that there's this promise. If you trust in Him, He guarantees to bring you up on the last day. He will raise you. You'll be resurrected. If you go further in John 6, starting in verse 47 through verse 59, let me just read you the passage. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Remember, believing is the same as eating Him. He says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. He's not talking about literally eating Him. He's talking about believing. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. So, he keeps saying we need to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Is he talking about literally? No. Just as I gave those previous examples, he's using that as a metaphor to talk about believing. And so he goes back to Exodus, where the people were brought out of bondage in Egypt, and now they don't have grocery stores, that you're feeding hundreds of thousands of people, maybe a million, and you need food, and God provides food by giving manna, this heavenly bread, every day except on the Sabbath. They wake up and they go out and there's a buffet of bread and they gather it for themselves and they eat, and they continue to do that for 40 years. And he said, just as they ate that bread and they lived for a time, but they died, he is the bread who comes from heaven, and whoever eats of him will not die. What he's talking about is, first, since he's coming from heaven, that means he's God. Second, he's talking about eating by faith in him. And the promise is not that your body will not die. The promise is that you'll have everlasting life. That's what he's getting at here. Unfortunately, people will use this to try to back up these false views of the Lord's Supper. And so I think this passage is not referring to the Lord's Supper, but it's referring to faith in Christ. And then the last five verses there, one commentator writes, Jesus' point was an analogy that has spiritual rather than literal significance. Just as eating and drinking are necessary for physical life, so also is belief in his sacrificial death on the cross necessary for eternal life. The eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood metaphorically symbolize the need for accepting Jesus' cross work. So when we participate in the Lord's Supper and talking about eating the flesh, we're not talking about this wine is now blood and this bread is now his flesh, we're talking about that these symbols are reminding us of Christ's work and person. And so in this moment, we are once again trusting him and believing that he really went to the cross and died for our sins. That's our first point. Our second point is that the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ. If you go to John 6:56, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And so Jesus abides in us, the Holy Spirit abides in us, and through the union of Christ, we have the Holy Spirit's indwelling. And so this is only by faith. This is another example of why this is not about literally eating Jesus. That's our second point that's short. We've been talking about that elsewhere in Sunday school. The third point, which I really want to stress, another reason we don't literally eat and drink Jesus, because Jesus' body is not here. Jesus' body is in heaven. If you go to Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. This is the ascension. So Luke wrote the book of Acts. At the end of the Gospel of Luke, we have the ascension. And then he comes back around again and begins the book of Acts with the ascension. He says this, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." So he was physically lifted up, they saw him, he was in a cloud, and then he disappeared. He went to heaven. He is no longer here physically as a human, even though as a divine, as God, he is everywhere. The reason why we stress this is because Lutherans, under Martin Luther, he developed this view called consubstantiation. Roman Catholics believe in transubstantiation. He said consubstantiation. So Roman Catholicism says at the moment the high priest declares and says the Latin formula, the host is literally changed into the blood and body of Christ. And so, when you come to the table, you are taking Christ. It still looks like bread, it still looks like wine, but you are actually taking Christ. And because of that, Roman Catholics, which we'll get to next week, they don't offer the cup, they only offer the bread, because they're afraid that they'll spill Jesus. But that's the logical conclusion. And also, once you have bread and wine that's been transformed to Jesus' blood and body, they pay adoration to it. They bow down and worship, because the physical presence of Christ is there in his blood and body. Martin Luther rejected that, but he didn't want to remove Christ's physical presence from the Lord's Supper. And so what he said is, the elements stay the same. It's still bread, it's still wine, but Christ's physical body presence is under, with, and by, and surrounding the elements. The elements stay the same, but he is under and with and by. Here's what he says in his works. He says, "But if he is present naturally and personally wherever he is, then he must be man there too, since he is not two separate persons, but a singular person. Wherever this person is, it is the single, indivisible person. And if you can say, here is God, then you must also say, Christ the man is present too. So what has he done is he's taken Christ's humanity and his deity and he's mixed them. And this is, if you want to be a nerd, which I call a neat evangelical reformed dude, you want to know the term ubiquity. They believe that Christ's physical presence has now been combined with his divine omnipresence, so now his body is everywhere. So his body is not just in heaven, but his body can be anywhere. Which that's not a trait that we have. We are human beings, but our bodies can't be everywhere. We're only here in the time and space that we are. We can't be both in Kirksville and in Miami at the same time. Jesus, being God as that's his nature. He's everywhere at all time. But as a human, that's not a property that we have. So this is what Luther taught. In 1529, you had these different reformers like Zwingli and Martin Bucer. They got together with Luther at the colloquy of Marburg. And they were trying to join forces because Zwingli in Switzerland, he came to these a conclusion that Roman Catholicism was wrong. And Luther in Germany came to these conclusions. And so they're trying to hammer out their doctrines. They got like 14 out of 15 points. The one point they couldn't get together was the Lord's Supper. And Luther would say, what wrote out, they say on the piece of paper or on a table, hoc est corpus meum. Now what's hoc est corpus meum? Hoc, this, S-E-S-T, is corpus, body, meum, my. And he would underline is, which is, this is my body. He underlined it to Zwingli. And he wouldn't even want to extend the right hand of fellowship to Zwingli because he was denying that these elements, is Christ's body. And so that was the end of that. Zwingli ended up dying in a war a couple years later. And that's why you have Lutherans and you have people who are other backgrounds, reformed, like in the vein of Calvin, because over this, the Lord's Supper. For him, his physical presence must be there. Now, there are a couple of problems to this that we want to bring out. First, if Jesus is here physically, then he cannot return if he hasn't left. So how can you have the second coming of Christ if he's already here? The answer is you can't. If Christ is in heaven and he's here, well, then he can't come here because he's already here. So it undermines the second advent. Second, it blends the two natures of Christ. Because now, Jesus' humanity is not like our humanity. Because if his body can be present everywhere simultaneously, then he's no longer like us, not made like us. And when we get our new bodies, we're not going to be like that either. That is an attribute only for divinity. And so what he's done is they've taken the human nature and the divine nature and mixed it. And so instead of having a human nature or divine nature, you have a new third nature that no one else has. So those are definite problems with this. So that's our third point. Our fourth point is that we are the flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones. John 14:23. Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. Mm-hmm. So he has made his home in us so that we are the flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones. That God dwells in us. And this is not by eating the elements, this is by having faith in him. 1 Corinthians 6:15 through 20 is also another point where it talks about our bodies are a temple. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So a temple is where God's special presence dwells. And we talk about the tabernacle, and then the temple was Solomon, then it was destroyed, and then you have a new temple that's built after the exile. And then in Jesus' day, there's a temple. Then Jesus says, I'm going to tear down the temple and raise it up 3 days later in John 2. He's referring to his body as a temple. And now there's no physical temple, but there is the temple of our bodies that God dwells in us in a special way that he doesn't do in unbelievers. And so what he's saying is if you have God dwelling in you, and then you, through sexual morality, attach yourself to a woman, then you are defiling Christ's members. Because if Christ is in you, and then you become joined to a woman, a prostitute, then you are committing sexual immorality with Christ in you, and that you need to flee from this because God has set you aside to glorify Him in your body, not to do evil. And then 1 John 3:24 says, whoever keeps His commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. So once again, if you have an idea that the Lord's Supper is part of a sacramental road, and by just merely eating it and drinking it, you get grace that is put on your account over and over, and it really has nothing to do with trusting in Christ Himself, being born again, and having the Spirit dwell in you, then you see how this becomes a mechanical, religious to-do list instead of looking and tasting and seeing Jesus Christ. Our fifth point, our human body has one soul, so the body of Christ has one spirit. And if Christ is in you, then you are part of that one body. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So we have a human body, and most people have 10 fingers, 10 toes, 2 arms, 2 legs, 2 hands, 2 feet, 2 ears, 2 eyes, 1 nose, 1 tongue. And these are different members. Now, you can live without having all of those different things. You can live without an arm or a leg or a certain amount of toes and hands. But you cannot live without a spirit or a soul. If you don't have a soul, you can't live, because death, according to James 2, is when the soul and the body separate. In the same way as we need a soul, but we have many members, if we are a part of the body of Christ, we are members who have different gifts and abilities, but there's one body, and we all have the one Spirit in us. So, if we don't have the Spirit, we're not part of the body. That's why simply mechanically eating bread and drinking wine does nothing. And if you say it's the body of Christ, it does nothing for your soul without faith. You must have faith in Christ, and that's why the Lord's Supper is to remind us of that need, that we are coming to Christ, we are confessing Christ, we believe that He died on the cross, that He was raised, that He will one day return. One commentator says, Christ works by the word and also through the friendships by which members are joined together in the working of every part of the body in active service. So, as the word comes out, as the body members interact with one another, that one spirit is working in each and every member with whom it dwells to help that member become more like Jesus. We are not individualistic Christians. We're not renegade Christians. We're not deer stand Christians who praise God with the sunrise on Sunday morning. We must be Christians who live out being in one body with one spirit. So just as our body has many parts but one soul, the body of Christ has many members but one spirit. And for us to really feast on Christ, we must have the Spirit of Christ in us. That's why going through the motions of the Lord's Supper, or as Roman Catholics say, Eucharist, or as Lutherans, and to have no faith, then you are doing no spiritually good. In fact, you're doing spiritually, it's not spiritually beneficial to you at all. It's going to be held against you. So, how can we apply this? First, do you see that the Lord's Supper is not us eating Christ, but it's a visible picture of faith in Christ? Do you see that it's showing us He died on the cross, His body was broken, and I trust Him that as real as these elements are, He was real, and faith in Him brings everlasting life. And I confess that. And do you see it's a physical reminder of being united to Christ? Even though the bread and the wine are not Christ, as the bread is eaten, as the wine, it gets taken into our body, broken down, and becomes a part of our system, and it's united to us. In the same way, by faith, we are united in this glorious way to Christ, so that His righteousness is our righteousness, so that His inheritance is our inheritance, so that His everlasting life is our everlasting life, so that His resurrection is our resurrection, His death is our death. Third, do you see it as an exhortation to flee sin in the body? Just as drinking the elements become a part of us, when we do sin, especially sexual sin or thoughts or desires, then we are doing that with the indwelling of the Spirit. And we're going to grieve the Spirit. So this is a real motivator for us to flee from those things. And by doing the Lord's Supper, reminds us of the intimacy we have with Christ, and therefore we shouldn't have intimacy with sin. Fourth, do you see the unity it shows, since all of us are many members in one's body, and in one body and with one head, who is Jesus? So that's why in 1 Corinthians 11, the fact that they were doing the Lord's Supper without everyone present, and some people were drunk, was showing disunity and completely undermining the message. In the same way, if we do the Lord's Supper and we have anger and discontent and rivalries among one another, and here we are taking and saying we are one body under one head, Jesus Christ, we're hypocrites. We're undermining the very thing we're supposedly proclaiming. And this is why there's such a need for us, as far as we can and as possibly can, to strive for unity. That if there's sin and that needs to be confronted, then we do so out of love and gentleness, and that we pursue these things. I think this is one reason why having the Lord's Supper more frequently can be good, because it reminds us on a frequent basis that we need to be right with one another, that we have unity in the body, and we need to keep that unity. And when there's disunity, we need to deal with it now and not wait too long and let bitterness and spring up in people's hearts. And finally, do you see that Jesus' body is in heaven and not on earth? So, well, duh. Well, not necessarily. Do you see how it changes different things? This is what's so interesting about theology. You change one aspect and it has a ripple effect in other areas. You change the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, now you're affecting the doctrine of God and the doctrine of Christ. So do you see that Jesus is here spiritually as God, but His body and soul are in heaven, and one day He will return visibly with His body and soul united, His resurrection body, and He will come, as we discussed this morning. Now, the second question we're going to go over is just what we talked about last week, so I'll just read it to you and as a good reminder. Question 81. Where has Christ promised that He will as certainly give His body and blood to be eaten and drank as they eat this bread and broken and drink this cup? And the answer is from we looked at the different passages last week from Matthew and Mark and Luke and 1 Corinthians 11, where it says, in the institution of the supper, the words of which are these, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the night that He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. Likewise also He took the cup, and when He had eaten, and said, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you shall eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death until He comes. And then this promise was repeated by Paul when he says, the cup of blessing which we bless is not the communion of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we that are many are one bread and one body, because we are all partakers of one bread. So Christ initiated the Lord's Supper. He did so not because we're supposed to literally eat Him, but as signs and symbols that we are to have faith in Him, and that that faith in Him alone saves, and that to try to participate with the suppers of demons is to spiritually unite with demons. But to participate in the Lord's Supper, we must have been united to Christ by repentance and faith through the indwelling of the Spirit in us. And so how do we eat the bread and blood of Christ? We believe in Him as we partake the physical elements. We are feasting on Christ spiritually. That's what it means. It doesn't mean anything more, and it doesn't mean anything less. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this wonderful blessing of the Lord's Supper, and how it does point us that spiritually we feast upon Jesus Christ, not by eating Him, not by drinking Him, but by believing Him, by loving Him, and by trusting Him. Trusting His promise that He gives everlasting life, that He will raise us up on the last day, that He will give us new bodies, and we will dwell with Him forever, and that we will have everlasting life. O Lord, may You encourage our faith, and may You continue to sustain us with every Lord's Supper, not because of the bread and wine, but because of what they symbolize, Christ and His promise. We pray this in His name. Amen.